it's not about the movie, For Chance to Dream, where there was some anxiety about that. Today, it's almost like a real church in that I am taking a scripture and talking about it. But the scripture I'm taking is from Hamlet, as opposed from the Bible. And that is, to sleep, perchance to dream. There's the rub. For what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. Hamlet is talking about the choice of living or dying, of ending his life or engaging life with all of its terrible problems and shocks and pains and fears. He's talking about that very serious question that goes from Scripture to Hamlet to Camus, which is about the nature of our life, the nature of suffering, and how we sometimes feel called upon just to flee the burning room and to escape from life and its complexities and its vicissitudes. And Hamlet goes on, except for the thought of what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil. That must give us pause. It's interesting that Hamlet is not talking about a fear of death as much as he is about a fear of divine judgment and punishment that self-murder, self-slaughter, in most Orthodox religious traditions would demand. A lot of the thinking on that has changed as we have begun to understand the psychological nature of pain that may be unbearable. But Hamlet's question in dealing with death and life and the choices that we make to stay on the planet, to stay engaged with life, and by stay on the planet, I'm not simply talking about choosing to get up in the morning and wander through life. I'm really talking about staying in and engaged in life as opposed to fleeing in some fugue state, some emotional state, or some despair from each other and from this world that I believe demands our attention and demands our engagement with it. The reason for this topic today is that I'll be out of the pulpit on Halloween, and I'm very interested in what we do as a modern society, what other societies have done around the topics of life and death. In the West, in Western religion, we have what we assume is a normal, because whatever we think, of course, is normal, and whatever anybody else thinks is aberrant, we have this normal predisposition to favor life over death. And I'm not trying to argue you out of that, but we assume that it is somehow hardwired into our DNA, that life is the most precious thing, its absence is the most horrifying thing, and that it's completely natural for us to feel that way. And of course, this is what I grew up with, and so it is, in fact, completely natural to me. But it's not the only view, and it's not the only view from intelligent, developed, and cultured societies. There are religions and philosophies in the East that believe that life is in some ways a curse, that our incarnation, the putting of the soul and the life force within a body that is imperfect, that is subject to change, that is subject to aging and deterioration and all kinds of problems involving diseases and HMOs, all of these things are really a bad idea, and there is a greater spiritual perfection on another dimension. But the greatest spiritual perfection is to escape from the wheel of life, of incarnation, of reincarnation, and be pure spirit, joined with the great force of the divine. It is a somewhat different view from the normal view of the West, and it certainly makes as much sense and has the same kind of validity in my view as the Western view. And I'm not saying this to sell it. I am saying it so that we understand that our assumptions, in some ways our instincts, are also influenced by our training and the expectations of our culture. Extinction for people in Western society is a horrifying idea, and relatively few people believe in their own extinction. I can tell you that as a clergy person, I have been with people who were dying, and moments before dying, with even hardcore atheists. I'm not talking about agnostics. I don't know what's going to happen. Who knows? Surprise me. All of those other sorts of things that people might say in extremis. But most people have some sense that I'm going to close my eyes now and that I'm going to open them on the other side. When I myself had a near-death experience and believed, I'm talking about a real near-death experience, not the one five times on the five every trip, but I was on the gurney in the ER and was given the shot and couldn't move and couldn't breathe, and I thought I was dead, and I could see my body on the table from the Elizabeth Kubler-Ross cam that they keep in the ceiling there. I remember thinking, whoa, this is really far out. You mean it's not extinction? You mean you stay on the Elizabeth Kubler-Ross cam and you get to see yourself? What's next? Well, the most interesting thing to me was not being afraid. That's, I have to tell you, is of some ongoing comfort, particularly on the 5 and sometimes on the 60. We have the view in the West that we should continue, and I have heard theologians and rabbis and ministers and priests talk about life would be completely absurd if there is no afterlife, if there is no reward. I am not here to tell you whether there's an afterlife or not. At these prices, you don't get those kinds of answers. Although for a little extra, if you see me later, I might give you a hint. What I am here to tell you is that we're pretty sure that we're here now, and we have some things to do and some work to, well, a couple of you checked out somewhere a little earlier, but most of us are here now, and we have some work to do and some attention to be paid to each other and a life to be engaged in and people to be engaged with that go beyond the issues of what is it that we believe about death and about what may or may not happen next. Most Western religions have complex teachings on this subject, far more complex than we normally give them credit for. We can talk about issues of afterlife and of resurrection, and within the Christian context, that may be physical or that may be spiritual. The same is true in Orthodox Judaism, where in Orthodox Judaism there is a sense of physical resurrection. Although it's interesting because there's no highly developed sense of heaven or paradise. In Islam, there is a fairly well-developed sense of paradise, but no, all the stuff and the propaganda that you hear about virgins is not true and is not Quranic, and that's a whole different subject. But there is the idea that if you are good, you will get some kind of reward, and that seems to be in almost every religion, and many people believe that religion and life are made nonsense without that. I don't believe that it is the case that life and religion are made nonsense without a sense of reward. There is being good for goodness sake. There is being good out of a sense of generosity and not simply out of fear of punishment. Fear of punishment is something that most of us at some time either experienced as children or rendered unto our own children, and we can talk about that and what level of fear we're going to communicate, but that is a learning device, and we hope that at some point children become wise enough to do the right thing, not because they're afraid that they're going to get caught, not because they're afraid they're going to be punished, but because it's the right thing. And feeding the hungry and pleading for the widow and orphan are just the right things to do. Letting justice roll down, having a sense of mercy and compassion are just the right things to do that you do without a sense of, oh, if I don't do this, I'm going to be punished for eternity. There's very little in universalist theology that believes that you're going to be punished for eternity. There's very little in an awful lot of Orthodox theology that really talks about that as core and central, because most of our great scriptures really are about choices and about mercy and about compassion. The heart of the Quran is, in the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. And the heart of the Christian Gospels is to love one another, because you can't love God whom you've not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen. There is a sense of love, of mercy, of forgiveness that's filled with our scripture, that fill our scriptures. And so I have difficulty in understanding where all the hellfire and brimstone and damnation come from, and whether or not that really is very useful. Unless people use it in order to become better. It is not, however, my experience in terms of any religion, Unitarian, Universalist, across the religious spectrum, that people's afterlife views condition very much about what they do in this life. I know lots of people who talk about being religious who don't feed the hungry or clothe the naked or plead for the widow and orphan, who do not lead their lives as if they really believed that there was going to be a divine judgment. I don't have much of an argument against people who believe in divine judgment if their lives really seem to reflect that belief. If it helps to make them, and this is the standard that Thomas Jefferson proposed, if your religion helps to make you a better person, then we have no argument with it. But the emphasis is on how we act. So I don't have objections to various afterlife, after death theologies or theories, but the emphasis in my life is to observe how it is that we are with each other. The linguistic philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein said, if you want to know something, don't think, look. If you want to know what people believe, don't listen to their confessions, because we confess our beliefs, we live our credos every day of our lives by how we act and interact with each other and with our world. That's where our attention is so important and is so needed. Life and death, they're endlessly fascinating balances and subjects. At Halloween, some people believe that the membrane between life and death is thin, and we can go across that and visit other realms, and the other realms can come and visit us. It's an interesting and fanciful idea. I've pointed out in the past that the traditional Anglo-Saxon view of Halloween, which does have pagan elements in it, but also is kind of mainstream All Souls, our tradition is when we see death and the death head and the skeleton and the spooks and the ghosts and the goblins, is to reach into our pockets and take out a piece of candy and bribe them to go away. In the Day of the Dead in Mexico, it's a very different spin. and take on the same basic problem, and that is, we've got all these ancestors and they're dead, and instead of saying, how shall we keep them away by throwing candy at them, let's make them dinner and go out and visit them and have a picnic in the cemetery and not be scared to death of death, not be scared to death of our ghosts, but invite our ghosts into our living rooms and our dining rooms and into our hearts and into our memories, where they are living at least there anyway. Strikes me as very healthy. When I was studying psychotherapy in Vienna with Viktor Frankl, he had a theory that he called paradoxical intent. And that paradoxical intent is the idea that if you're trying really hard not to think of something, and you really don't want to be scared, and it's impossible. You know, if I tell you, I'll give you $5 if you don't think of elephants for the next 5 minutes, my $5 are really safe, and you got elephants running across your forehead. Not thinking about something is a kind of Zen koan, an oxymoron that's impossible, and most of us, many of us, often go through life saying, I don't want to think about it. I really don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about pain. I don't want to think about disease. I don't want to think about death. I don't want to think about the day after the election. And that can be whether you're Republican or Democrat. I'm not getting anybody into trouble here. All the things that scare us, the first instinct in the West, as the first instinct is continuation of life, is I don't want to think about the things that I don't want to think about. But there's another way of dealing with it. And that's to invite it in, as the Day of the Dead invites the ghosts in. If you're afraid of something, instead of not thinking about it 24 hours a day, make an appointment with it. Make a date. You know, fear, anxiety. I'm really busy now, but could we do coffee at about 11:30, quarter of 12? I can give you a good, high-quality 20 minutes, okay? You know something? It works. It really does. Let me confess where it worked once fairly well with me. I didn't fly for 25 years. I really didn't get on an airplane for 25 years. I was very frightened of flying. Of course, I was very frightened of flying because somebody pushed me out of a plane at 10,000 feet when I was 15. But that was my own fault because I was dating a girl whose mother owned a skydiving club, and she said, you want to go skydiving? And I said, sure, baby, I'm afraid of nothing. That turned out not to be the case, but 15-year-old boys will say almost anything. And so I got up over Lake Elsinore, and I got out, and I'm on a static line, and my feet are on the wheels, and I'm hanging on, and the guy says, jump, and I say, are you out of your mind? And he encouraged me to jump by prying my hands loose. And the danger was not that I would have forgotten to open the chute. The danger was that I would open the emergency chute before the static line opened. My heart did stop. I did see several other people's lives flash before me because I hadn't lived enough to have one that was worth going into reruns. So for a really long time, I didn't fly. And so when my wife and I got engaged, and she said, by the way, honey, I'm flying to France for our honeymoon. Do you want to come along? That concentrated my mind pretty well. And I said, sure, but I'm really afraid of flying. And if I'm frightened, and if I act frightened, and if I grab your hand, and if I shake and tremble, will you think less of me? And she said, I couldn't think less of you, darling. And I understood that that could be taken two ways, and I decided to take it in the best possible way. And once I had permission not to be brave, once I had permission to feel what it was that I wanted to feel, everything changed. There was a sense of huge relief. Instead of spending all of my time worried about being worried, I could just say, you know, it's pretty scary. Now let me think about all of the terrible things that could possibly go wrong. Okay, that's boring. 10 minutes later, I don't have anything more to think about, and so it's time to just let go and be miserable about the food that they serve. It's a technique that actually works. And the takeaway from all of this is, no, I don't have answers to all of our fears, and no, I don't know what happens next, but I do know that right now we're together, right now the sun is shining, and I think and I believe that wisdom begins when we look at the light with a sense of hallelujah, that we look at the afternoon with a sense of hallelujah and its blessedness, that we can see in the sunset and the changes of colors in the sky something of beauty and intimations of a sense of beauty and of joy, and that through all of the seasons and cycles of our lives and the seasons and cycles of the sun, that we know how to be here now with each other. And that we come together to remind each other that in all of the various seasons, we have work to do and good company with which to do it. That when we have joys and concerns, when we have laughter and when we have tears, when we are joyous and optimistic and when we are afraid, in all of our various faith traditions, with a huge spectrum of belief from Orthodox to far out, that what we share is more important than what we don't share, and that which we don't share can still nourish us and inform us. Someone's faith does not have to be the same as mine in order to inspire me, in order to touch my heart, in order to connect me to a sense of the infinite and a sense of what my powers and responsibilities are in the world. I have been treated as an individual human being with such love and kindness from people of every ethnicity, of every political persuasion, and of every religion. I have been nursed back to health from my sickness on the desert of the Sahara by a Muslim family. I've been taken care of in hospitals in Austria. I've been taken care of in, I sound like a wreck, in hospitals all over this great land of ours. And by all different kinds of people with all different kinds of views. And it can be extraordinarily touching. Because, and I think that's a real gift, that it doesn't have to be our faith to touch our hearts and inform our faith. The first time I had back surgery, and the nice nursing sister at St. John's in Santa Monica came in and said, well, John, would you be minding if I prayed for you? Now, what am I going to be saying to her, you know? I said, of course I wouldn't be minding if you prayed for me. And we joined hands, and she prayed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost with complete respect for me and my tradition. And you can make these kinds of bonds across the words that keep us together, to keep us apart. Because the words are not the same thing as the intentions and the caring that we can elicit from each other and give to each other. I say invite our fears in, invite our friends in, and build bridges of sweetness with each other, and affirm in every shade and in every light and in every season the beauty of the light as we experience it, as we make it, as we tend it with each other today.